We want to continue our study in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 1 this morning, in verse 7. Matter of fact, today we want to actually look at the first of eight visions that Zechariah has. Each of these visions are prophetic in nature. What a day and a time to be studying about Israel, about the regathering of Israel, about the Gentile nations and their show of power, and how that God has so much to say about when the end time comes, how will you be able to recognize it? And so in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 7, let's begin our reading today. Verse 7, upon the 4th and 20th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shebat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Ida, the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. And he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, or in the valley. And behind him were there red horses, sorrel, or spotted horses, in white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? Now, one of the great things about the book of Zechariah, I'll just stop here for a moment, is the fact that he's so open and honest before God. And so he says, what are these? Every time there's a vision, he will ask, what is this? And then he'll say this, explain it. Isn't that grand? Because that way we know what it is, and that way we understand the explanation. And the angel who talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these are. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judea, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? Here's the key verse. And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comforting words. So the angel that talked with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. And I am very much displeased with the nations that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they have held forward the affliction. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem, crying yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. We'll stop there, because I'm sure that that's as far as we'll be able to go today. I entitled today's message, A Man Among the Myrtle Trees. Remember, as we began looking at the book of Zechariah, last week we saw that this is one of the minor prophets, minor in size, major in message. It is a contemporary to the book of Haggai. The historical books that go along with the prophetic books, Haggai and Zechariah, are the prophets. But the historical books that go along with it would be the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Remember, in the book of Ezra, they went back to rebuild the temple, the house of God. And even though that work was finally completed, there was a call now to go back and not only to rebuild the house of God, but to rebuild the wall around the city to protect the house of God. But as people went back from Babylon, and that brings into focus the book of Daniel, as the remnant went back, some 49,000 plus people went back, they said, yes, we agree, we're going back to rebuild the temple of God. But when they went back to rebuild the temple of God, for the first 20 years, all they did was work on their own house. And finally, Haggai, the Bible says Haggai was an old man, Haggai begins to plead with these people, listen, you came back to build the house of God, and so forth, the house of God lies in ruin, and yet you live in paddle houses. Now, I've heard from several of you that if I want people to continue to come to the study in Zechariah, get off of people in their houses. Man, you know, that makes me just want to go back and preach last week's message again. I'll tell you what, I believe that today we are commanded by God, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And it's consuming us, isn't it? And so the cry in Haggai Isaiah is this. Listen, you talk about serving the Lord. You came back with the express purpose to build the house of God. And so far, the house of God lies in ruin, and you're living in luxury. See, God did not say, you cannot go back and build a house. God is not against houses. I wasn't preaching last week against owning a house. Some of you were convicted. That's good. I'm not a preaching against living in a house, owning a house. I don't think God is jealous about your house. Because you see, God has a house. It's in heaven. And it's bigger than yours. And it's better than yours. And it's better equipped than yours. And so He's not jealous about your house. But here's what He's concerned about. You're so occupied with your house. Listen. We're the only ones that look at whether a house is big or little. He's looking at whether you're occupied with it or whether you just occupy in it. And I know people that have little dinky houses and they're so occupied with a little dinky house, it's wrong. And these folks, they said, you know, someday we're going to build the house of God, but in the meantime, you know, we need to, well, if we could just put a couple thousand more into saving. I mean, you know, you never know when a rainy day is going to come. Now, I'm not against savings if you're saving for the work of God. But I'll tell you what, if we really believe the Lord's coming soon, it makes it real hard to have a six-digit savings account, doesn't it? Oh, you feel better because I said six-digit. It makes it real hard to have a two-digit savings account. Even the kids squirm. Well, some of you are still okay. Listen, I think what it says is this, that we're padding our time. We're making a nest. I mean, we keep saying, you know, one of these days, I mean, as soon as I get all the bills, you'll never get them taken care of. You will always see one more thing to buy. And the very day that you think you've got it all done, your car will break down. You have to buy another one. And he says, you know what? Your priorities are wrong. And so Haggai goes to his death preaching this, consider your ways. You're consuming all you have. He said, the more you plan, the hungrier you are. The more you buy clothes, the more naked you look. The more you try to save money, the bigger the hole in your pocket. Consider your ways. But he says, you haven't put one thing toward the house of God. You haven't built one thing toward the kingdom of God. And when Haggai lays down his ministry, Zechariah chapter 2 verse 4, a young man, God raises him up. And in Zechariah chapter 1 verses 1 through 6, his message in verse 4 was this, turn now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. And the thing that was remarkable, we don't read that these people were involved in one immoral act. But their evil ways and their evil doings were this, apathy toward the things of God. Contentment to sit there and to consume all they had. And their dreams were to build bigger houses and better houses and to enlarge the business. While the work of God was going unheeded. My dear friend, if there was ever a message for today, it's this. And so he said, listen, the blessing of God begins with repentance. And I think that we feel that repentance is for those that are out-and-out sinners, those that are on skid row, those that are prostitutes, my dear friend. Repentance is also for the child of God. Turn from your evil ways and from your evil doings, putting the things of the world before the things of God. And so the young man, Zechariah, addressed as a young man in a vision. Actually, eight visions all take place in one night. These are not dreams. But instead, he will describe these things that pass before him as divine visions. We read in Hebrews chapter 1 that in time past, he said, I spoke to the prophet in visions. Now, dreams are those nightmares, those stories that come to you while you're fast asleep. And frankly, I'm not sure that we're accountable for all the things that we dream. I know that people read great things into dreams. I'm not big on reading great things into dreams. I think it has more to do with what you ate 2 hours before than it does with all of great prophetic significance. I'll hear about that when I'm done, but that's all right. That's my personal opinion. But visions are completely different. These visions are when Zechariah was fully awake. He was spiritually in tune with God. And by the way, he used that in time past to speak to the people of God. He's not using visions today, so don't tell me your latest vision. All right? Here's why. We have a written Bible. We have a written Word of God. We don't need visions, folks. We just need chapter and verse, don't we? So he gave Zechariah visions. He wrote it down so that we have recorded. We don't need a vision. We've got Zechariah's vision. And these eight visions all have to do with the future. There is both a near fulfillment and a far-reaching fulfillment. I don't know of any place in all of the Bible where the whole plan of God is laid out like it is in Zechariah. I think it is clearer than Daniel's prophecies. I think it is more detailed than Revelation's prophecy. I think there's more prophetic ABCs in the book of Zechariah than any other book, and that's why we're so confused about Bible prophecy. We haven't studied Zechariah. Now, these visions, all given in one night, fit together. They're closely connected. They give a progressive coming of events. It begins with vision number one, the verses that we've read. Vision two is verses 18 through 21. It's only four verses. Some are 10 or 15 verses long. Some are just two or three verses long. But each one is a clear indication of God's promise for the future. As a matter of fact, these visions not only concern Israel and concern the people of Zechariah's day, but they concern the Gentile powers in the overthrow of world powers. It tells how God will establish on the earth His kingdom. It tells how God will deal with the Gentile powers. It talks about how that Israel in the coming day will have glory again, but only after the day of the Gentiles, the time of the Gentiles, are past, but not before. When the visions end and the morning comes, and the Bible will clearly indicate that phrase, this memorial night of Revelation will end with the crowning of a high priest by the name of Joshua. And the high priest by the name of Joshua will be crowned not only priest but king. And then God will come and say, Zechariah, listen, he act out this skit, and Zechariah stands on a pedestal and he moves around and he says, all right, bid on me as a slave. He said, I know what you will pay for the slave of the servant of God. It will be 30 pieces of silver. When all eight visions are done, God says this, I will reveal to you a priest and king, one man combined as a priest and a king. Now, in those days, when they crowned Joshua king, he said, wait, I'm a priest. I'm not a king. Don't crown me. Zechariah said, I've got to. God told me to. Say, can you think of another priest by the name of Joshua? Or that's really the name Jesus, isn't it? And this one not only was a priest but also a king. I'll tell you, I know a Jesus that's priest and king, don't you? And when it's all done, he says, you'll be able to recognize him. He'll be clearly recognizable because he will be the one that was sold for 30 pieces of silver. My dear friend, 500 years before Christ would ever make his entrance into Bethlehem, God would clearly reveal him to every Jew through the prophet Zechariah. I tell you, it's a marvelous revelation that he gives. So there's a double purpose in these visions. One purpose is to give comfort and encouragement to the Jews of Zechariah's day. They were saying this, listen, it pays to labor on the temple. But another purpose was to give comfort and encouragement to the Jews of all ages, saying, listen, God has promised that a Messiah will come. God has promised that He'll rebuild Jerusalem. God has not forgotten the Jew. He has not forgotten Israel. He has not forgotten the temple. But listen, those things are for the end. And before that takes place, there will be a multitude of Gentile world powers. And when you see those Gentile world powers in a fit of turmoil, then you know that God is going to come and establish a kingdom. So it was a comfort for the Jews of that day, rebuild the temple. It's a comfort for the Jews of all ages to know that the promises of God are still in effect. Now, here's the general plan. It will be true of all eight visions. There will be a symbol presented. There will be a question asked. And then the interpretation will be given. Listen, I won't give you a nickel for man's interpretation of any vision or any prophetic piece of Scripture of God's Word. I think we ought to let God interpret it. You know, the best way to interpret the Bible is using the Bible. The best way to say, listen, if you want to know what it says in Zechariah chapter 1, then turn to chapter 2. If you want to know what it means in Zechariah chapter 1, turn to Haggai, turn to Zechariah, turn to Revelation. That's the way to interpret the Word of God. So the interpretation is given. The general theme is two. Future comfort of Israel. Encourage each other. Next, Israel and the coming Israel. He said, Israel, if you could just see what I've got planned for you, you would gladly rebuild the temple. Why in the world are you settling for just rebuilding a little house and paneling that house when I've got a great future planned for you? You know what I think he's saying to the church? Hey, folks, you're my bridegroom. And I told you in John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, singular. Do you know that in all of heaven there's only one house? It's got to be a large one. Because we're all going to dwell together. Isn't that nice? You know, all the time we tell our children, no, listen, when you get to heaven, you're going to have a big house. No, that's not true. God's going to have a big house. I like that idea. That means I don't have to repair it. It's not mine. You're not going to have to mow the grass. Isn't that good? You don't have to repaint the walls. And it says this, that He went to prepare a place for us. And that place He's been preparing for 2,000 years. Folks, I think that it is so marvelous that if He could do all of creation in one day, in terms of the oceans, one day in terms of the firmament, one day in terms of all the animal creatures, in one week He completely creates all that we know. Can you imagine what our home is going to look like in heaven? He's been working on it for 2,000 years. I'll tell you what, I think it's grand. And if we could see it, if we had one glimpse of it, you know what we'd say about our old house down here? Phooey. I'll tell you what, I'm going to move out of this thing before long. Oh, dab a little paint on the thing, make your wife happy. Carpet it from time to time. Mow the grass every 4 or 5 months. But, man, don't get taken up with it. Listen, I think we have a neighborhood duty to have our houses look like houses. I'm not saying abandon them. I'm just saying, instead of having the house occupy you, you occupy the house. That house is temporary. This past weekend with a group of kids, we stayed in a motel. Out of mind telling you, when I visit from room to room, and I see what those guys can do to a hotel room in 48 hours, it is incredible. Absolutely incredible. One of them said, are you or Coach going to sleep in here? I said, listen, neither one of us would sleep in this pig pen for anything. We got our own room. You know, we'll be in the room next to you, but we're not moving into this. Now, I noticed in my room that there was a place on the wall that had a bad, it looked like someone tried to move the chair. There's a couple tile loose in the bathroom. And you know that I lived in there for 2 days, and I was never tempted to get my paintbrush out and paint the wall, and I was not tempted to call someone and fix the tile. Now, as I said, call someone. I don't do that kind of work very well. You want to know why? Because I knew this. I was going to move out in 2 days. Why fix it? Why paint it? See, that's not my, I mean, it's temporary. Listen, if we knew how near we were to the coming of Christ, you know what? We'd have a whole different perspective on things, wouldn't we? But we get so occupied with things that are temporary, things that may not matter at all in eternity. And Haggai says, consider your ways. Zechariah says, turn from your evil ways. What? An evil way is simply to have apathy toward the things of God and to be consumed with the things of this life. The general purpose was that they might finish the temple. I want to tell you this. 4 years later, the temple would be done because they listened to the voice of Haggai and Zechariah. Isn't that encouraging to know? Within 4 years, they completed that temple. Now, let's look at some of the aspects of it. It is end time. It is apocalyptic, if you like that word, in nature. It's a vision that has animals and symbolism. It has numerical symbolism. It has angelic interpreters. It is similar in nature to Ezekiel, to Daniel, to Revelation. All of those things are in here. But let's begin by looking at this, the context of it. First of all, there are three main characters involved in this vision. And if we understand those, I think it will go a long way in helping us to understand clearly what the prophet is trying to say. The three main characters, number one, it's Zechariah. Number two, it's the interpreter of God. Verse 9, it's an angel. Now, verse 12 is another angel. It says, it is the angel of the Lord. Now, you may disagree with me, but I personally believe that the angel of the Lord, in verse 12, is none other than the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, I believe that the Lord Jesus also appeared to Abraham. I think he also appeared to Gideon. I think it was the Lord himself that appeared various times in the Old Testament. So here it says that he is the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the man on the red horse. And so there are three main characters. Zechariah, one who will interpret for Zechariah, what does this all mean? And then there is the angel of the Lord, the one who rides on the red horse. Next, there are three divisions of troops behind the angel of the Lord. There is another rider on red horses. There is another one on speckled horses. Our one interpretation will be sorrel, or our spotted horses, and there is another one on white horses. And these are the scouts. These are sent out by the angel of the Lord. They ride through all the earth, they come back, and they bring a report of all the nations. By the way, they say that they're at rest or at peace. Or another way to interpret that is really this, the Hebrew word that is used is this, they are in inactivity. It is not necessarily the idea that all is peaceful, but it is the word used in several Old Testament books of inactivity. He uses it this way. He says, you saw the need of people that were hurting, and you never responded. He said, you're at rest. But he means this, you're not responding to the need. Then it says, the angel of the Lord cries out to the Lord of hosts for Jerusalem and for the cities of Judea. Next, the man on the red horse and the troops are all among the myrtle trees, and the myrtle trees are in the valley, or in the bottom. in the bottoms, as it says. Now, what in the world is the meaning of it? Well, let's begin with the horses. Often in the Bible, just about every time in the Bible, the horses are agents of judgment. They speak of divine energy, of government in the earth. And so the red horse, I believe, is just like the red horse of Revelation chapter 6. And remember there, the red horse speaks of judgment that would come and with blood. And the man who sits on the red horse is the man who is prepared for judgment, and he's prepared for bloodshed, exactly as you find in Revelation chapter 6. He says, when this horse rides, when this judgment rides, the whole earth will be bathed in blood. Listen, I'll tell you what, there's going to come a day when the stock market dropping 200 points is not going to be near as important as the judgment and the bloodbath that's going to take place on planet Earth. We think that we're immune from hurting. We think that we're immune from judgment. We think we're immune from bloodshed. But, my dear friend, the Bible says this, that as sure as God is on the throne, and He is, a bloodbath is coming for this old earth. Then there's a white horse and a rider. And the white horse says that there's victory. The one who rides the white horse, he rides in victory. Then there's the bay or the speckled horse, and it says that there's judgment mixed with mercy. That's the only chance that Israel would have. There would be judgment that would come, but it would be mixed with mercy. And it says that they ride among the myrtle trees and on the bottom in the valley land. The myrtle tree is an interesting symbol. It is found in the Bible in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 13, and again in Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 19, and it says this, that in the future, Israel will no longer be a bramble bush, a sticker bush, but they will be a myrtle tree. Isn't that great? He said, Israel, he says, right now, he says, you're a bramble bush, you're a sticker patch. Now, what do you normally do with a sticker patch? What do you do if you have in your yard a sticker bush? What do? Oh, you put a fence around it, don't you? And you try to give it some extra water? No, what do? Man, you whack it out, don't you? You get a hoe and you chop it down. You get a shovel and you dig it out. You see, he said, listen, up until now, you've been a sticker bush. And every time a nation comes by, they see how sticky you are, and they throw you out. They weed you out. They pull you up. But he says, in the coming day, you're no longer going to be a bramble bush. That's the exact expression that he uses in Isaiah 55. But he says, you'll be a myrtle tree. Now, a myrtle tree is not a big tree. It's a low bush. And when you trim the bush, it gives off a rich odor and a marvelous scent or perfume. Huh. Israel, someday you're no longer going to be a sticker bush, but you're going to be a great smell. When you're crushed, a fragrance will be given out, and people will honestly desire you because of the fragrance. I think it's referring to Israel, that they will be a fragrance to all the nations, the bottom or the valley. I think it represents low ground. It says, listen, Israel, you're in a low state. You're in a state of affliction. You're in a state of degradation. I, in my mind, I say, okay, where would God be giving this exact vision? Now remember, Zechariah has just gone from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And he says, I'm going to show you in a vision, I'm going to show you the low place. This past time we were in Israel, our guide Paul was talking. He said, do you know that the lowest place in all of Jerusalem, he said, is right here. You know where we were? We're at exactly the place where the Kidron Valley and the Hinnom Valley flow together. It's the lowest place. I think that's exactly the place that Zechariah sees in his vision. Now, there's a couple of things that are important. Israel has been brought to a low state by its present bondage in Babylon, hasn't it? They've been scattered throughout all the world. He said, this is the time for the Gentile nations. But he said, I want you to know that even though you're in the low state, because where the Kidron Valley and the Hinnom Valley meet, it's outside the city. He said, I promised blessing to Israel in Jerusalem. He said, right now, we're standing outside the city. But in the coming day, because the red horse will ride, judgment and bloodshed. Because judgment and mercy, the speckled horse will ride. Because the white horse will ride, there will be victory. And he says, before it's over, he says, listen, he says, I will rebuild Jerusalem. I will rebuild the temple. I will restore Israel to its place of prominence. Isn't that a great vision? Isn't that a great thing for Israel, who had just been crushed by 70 years of captivity in Babylon, to know? My dear friend, you want to know something? What he promised to Israel, he's promised even greater for the church. Isn't that great to know? You know, you look around, and I'll tell you what, the church is hurting, aren't they? I mean, we're kind of a lowly bush, aren't we? Every once in a while, we are so pathetic, even the world feels sorry for us. World, don't feel too sorry for us. You want to know why? Because our Messiah rides a red horse, doesn't he? And so, here is the vision. And it says this, that in the midst of all this, when Israel recognizes that among the myrtle trees in the low part, it says this, that the Lord is in their midst. He rides among the myrtle trees. He rides in the low valley. When Israel is in their lowest spot, when it looks like there's no hope for Israel, guess what? They finally recognize who their Messiah is. My dear friend, you want to know why God is going to bring a tribulation upon this earth? I'll tell you why. He loves Israel. The tribulation in Daniel, remember, he said there's 490 years. 483 of those years were completed with the crucifixion of Christ. But he said, because you crucified the Messiah, he said, I'll cut you off. And from that time, all the way until the church is raptured, and then the tribulation begins for 7 years, that 7 years, he's going to get the attention of Israel. Israel will be brought low. They will be brought to the lowest part. And for the first time, when they're brought low, they will recognize the one who rides on the red horse among the myrtle trees is the Messiah. And the Messiah, his name is Jesus. And he is priest and king. He's the one that they sold for 30 pieces of silver. By the way, Zechariah goes on to describe, he's the one that you ripped with a spear. He's the one that you crucified. He will identify all those things to let them know in the coming day. They will see their Messiah is exactly the one named Jesus that they rejected in days gone by. He himself is mounted on a horse for them. Is that a reason for encouragement? He himself will be Israel's defense. He himself is Israel's preservation. He himself is Israel's hope. Remember, the Bible says that in the coming day, when the tribulation begins, Israel will sign a treaty with the Antichrist, and they will set down their weapons. Can you believe it? The Jerusalem Post, 2 weeks ago, talked about how that Israel now wants to be a part of the common market. You know, I've wondered for years, how in the world will Israel ever agree to anything with the Antichrist? It says the Antichrist will come up out of the nations, out of the common market. Here's how. Israel wants to be a part of the common market. Can you believe it? And as a part of that, desiring that, I think they would agree to whatever the Antichrist would say, whatever the head of the common market would say. And they say, listen, there's 12 stars in the common market. How about the 13th one being the Star of David? That they had a whole supplement in the paper. And they'll find out that they'll be brought low. The Antichrist will sign a treaty. They'll set down their weapons. They won't have a chance. They will be trodden down. until the Messiah rides on a red horse. And they'll say, you know what? Our only defense, our only preservation, our only hope, it's Christ. And so the messengers are sent out at this time. And as they say in verse 10, as they walk around the earth, they said, sit still. Listen, that's not good news for Israel. You see, every blessing of Israel comes when the world is not at rest, but when the world is in bloodshed. That's when God says, I will raise up the Messiah. And so the earth is sitting still. Look, if you will, at a couple verses that will point this out. Haggai chapter 2, just the book before Zechariah. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 7. He says, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 21. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of the kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and I will overthrow the chariot and those who ride in them, and the horses and the riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. Look, if you will, at Zechariah chapter 14. As we jump ahead in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 14, look at verses 4 and 5. And his feet, that's the Messiah, shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in its midst toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half toward the south. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, you shall flee. And as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, saith the Lord, my God shall come and all the saints with thee. And so here he begins to say, listen, blessing will come. But he said before blessing comes, he says, I will shake all nations. Until then, Israel's blessing is waiting for God to shake all the nations. So the scouts go out and they come back and they say, all the nations are at inactivity. All the nations are at peace. And they're sitting still. And then the question comes. The Lord intercedes for Israel. He says, all right, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judea? Now he says, we know it's been for these 70 years in Babylon. But he says, how much longer after that will it continue on? Listen, for almost 2,000 years it's continued on, hasn't it? But I tell you what, the time of God to bring judgment on the world is coming. The eclipse of Europe, the shrinking of Europe after World War I, the rise of the Middle East. And during that time, 6 million Jews are destroyed in a period of about 8 years. 6 million Jews. You know what the Bible said? The Bible says that when the world thinks that they're at peace, it will be the low time for Israel. But when the world is in the midst of shaking, that's when God will raise up Jerusalem again. See, God marches on. Time is in His hand. The Word of God waits for no man. And so He says in verse 14, cry. It's not the cry of a baby, but instead it's the word cry means to yell. He says, Zechariah, go through the streets and yell the message. I'll tell you what, that's a challenge to every one of us, isn't it? My dear friend, the Bible actually denounces those that could discern the weather better than they could discern the signs of the time. He says, yell to those. Cry out. He says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I'm jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. The word jealous there is really the Hebrew word for red. It is not the green-eyed monster that Shakespeare writes of, in case you're interested in literature. But instead it is red. It means this, that his wrath is boiling. He says, I will not tolerate unfaithfulness. He says, I will not tolerate those that would play against me. So verse 13 is the key verse. The Lord has good and comforting words for Israel. Isn't that marvelous? Listen, never forget that even though Israel is in a situation where day after day nations are turning against them, the Lord has good and comforting words for Israel. Turn quickly, if you will, to several references that might help us to see this, beginning in Psalm 89. Psalm 89 and verse 20. It says this, I have found David my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him, the enemy shall not be exact from him, nor the servant of wicked or the son of wickedness afflict him, and I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him, but my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. And in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in mine ordinances, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor will I alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon as a faithful witness in heaven. Selah. Isn't that great? He says, Israel, I want you to know that all the things that you go through, I will never forsake you. And so the scouts are sent out and they come back and the message is this, all the world is at inactivity. And he said, listen, Zechariah, that's not good for Israel. Because when the rest of the world is resting, it means you're hurting. But he said, there's going to come a day, he said, that I'm going to shake the world. And when I shake the world, when the blood is shed, when judgment comes on the world, he says, I will not forget my promise. I will raise you back. I will reestablish Jerusalem. Isn't that great? My dear friend, America does not have a future in the Bible. Do you know that? Every building, every business, every house you construct in America will crumble. It's a waste of time. It has no future. But Jerusalem does. By the promise of God, he says, listen, I'm going to take that thing that is despised by the world. I'm going to set it. I'm going to establish it. He said, I will not forget the promise that has come out of my lips. What a lesson that's going to be to the world. Because you see, in a coming day, they're going to say, you know what? We hate the Jew. Do you realize that the Jewish people are more hated than any other people, including Christians? Now, Jewish thought did not begin with Joseph Jerubbaal. I mean, we think that it did, but it did not. It began with God choosing Abraham. That's when it began. And from that time on, there have been people who have been against Israel because God chose them. That's why. I think that some of the reason why the world hates them, one, I think is they're jealous. The Gentiles are jealous of Jewish excellency. Begin to list the Jewish people that are foremost in economics, in science, in art, in music. And I'll tell you what, as you begin to list the people that are excelling, you will find this, that they're predominantly Jewish people. the Jews. Three times more Jewish people going to college than Gentiles. It's incredible, isn't it? With all the persecution they've undergone. Next. I think that Gentiles hate Jews because the Jews are proud people. They really are. They're arrogant. I don't mind telling you, as I travel in the Middle East, the Egyptians are just enjoyable people. You want to know why? They're so agreeable. Everything you say, they say, no problem. That means this. I don't have a ghost of an idea what you're talking about, but come ahead. We had a bus breakdown one time. The bus driver went over and said to those people, listen, these are Americans, and we want to use your bus. They got out of the bus. We got in. I said, what did you say? I just said, listen, these guys are tourists. They want to ride. They all got out. Gave us. Can you imagine that happened in America? We'd say, hey, get a bike. Walk. See America by foot. And they smiled when they got out. Man, I said, boy, I just can't believe it. But the Jews, they're a proud, arrogant people, aren't they? And I think that's why Gentiles hate them. I think there's another reason why Gentiles hate them. I think one reason is because they hate the law that God gave to the Jews. They do. They hate it. Because by the Jewish law, they know they're sinners. And I think the real reason, the real stem of the hate is they hate the God of Israel. That's why. And because of those things, the world looks for every opportunity to hate and to despise and to bring persecution on the Jewish people. And my dear friend, I believe that there's going to be a time of great devastation yet for Jerusalem, but I don't think it will happen until the church is gone. And when Israel is there with unwalled villages trusting the Antichrist, God is going to bring a great judgment down. It will be a bloodbath. It will be called the Great Tribulation. He said, unless the days are shortened, there would be no flesh left on the earth. We can't even imagine what that's going to be like. Joseph Garrable said this, a Jew to me is an object of physical disgust. I vomit when I see one. I treasure an ordinary prostitute above a married Jewish woman. That's his feeling of a Jew. It began, he said, when God chose Abraham. I tell you, the world hates him. And this vision says, listen, we know that the world is going to hate you, but don't worry. He said, I have a plan for you. And so he speaks good and comforting words. It's not in a state of prosperity. You see, the Bible also says that Satan scouts the world. Did you know that? Job chapter 1. It says that Satan came back from Megiddo Valley. And he says, as they bring their nations there, he says, I will smite them. He says, the blood will be to the bridle of horses. Remember the rider that rides on a red horse with judgment and with blood? My dear friend, it's coming, isn't it? And he says, as the armies gather, he says, I'll bring my destruction. But look at this, verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem. Isn't that great? He'll return. Listen, that alone should have been enough to cause rejoicing among the Jews. Here is the promise of God. I promise I will return. My dear friend, do you know that before he ever returns for the Jew, he's going to return for the church? Are you ready? I believe that 7 years before Christ ever comes and puts his feet on the Mount of Olives and splits the mountain in two and opens the east gate and goes to the head, the north part of that valley at Megiddo, and judges the nation, 7 years prior to that, he's going to come for the church. Now there are signs for the Jews to watch. We're going to be looking at it. But I tell you what, there's no sign for us. It may be today. There's not one reason why it couldn't be today. Isn't that wonderful to know? He says, I'll return. Next. He said, and when I come, he says, my house shall be built or rebuilt in it. First he says there's return. He says then there's going to be reconstruction. He said, listen, I promise
The house that you're going to build right now, he said, it's going to be torn down again and again and again. But he said, when I come, I'm going to build one and no one's going to tear it down. And then, look at this one. Says the Lord of hosts, a line shall be stretched upon Jerusalem. Listen, that is restoration. I'm going to return. I'm going to reconstruct. I'm going to restore. Listen, Israel has a great hour coming. But that great hour is until after the nations are shook, until after there's blood shed, until after the tribulation is completed. And so he stands in the bottom. He stands among the myrtle trees. And he begs, he says, listen, cry out, comfort Jerusalem. Let him know that God has not forgotten his promise. My dear friend, the reason why that's important is because if we see that day is approaching for Israel, we ought to be encouraged, because we know that he's going to deal with the church, he's going to take the church home before he ever deals with Israel. Now, I know that it's one thing when a prophecy preacher says, listen, that day is coming. And you've got to admit, it's a great symbol as he shows a man who I believe to be none other than the Lord Jesus riding on a horse, going forth to conquer, and the horse is red. He will conquer in judgment and blood. Listen, my dear friend, when he came the first time, he didn't come in judgment with blood, did he? He didn't come to judge the world, did he? He came to die. He shed his own blood. And there may be one in the audience today, and maybe you don't know Christ as your Savior. Maybe there's never been a time when you saw that when Christ came the first time, he came to save. When he comes the second time, my dear friend, he'll come to judge. If you don't know him as Savior, my dear friend, you'll have to be judged when he comes the second time. This past week, in Time magazine, I think one of the most incredible articles that I've ever read in any secular publication was printed. I think some of you, when you see it, are going to think that I ran the ad. I just want you to know, I could not afford to do it. But this is a dandy. Because the article in Time magazine this week says this, Time for a New Temple. And the whole article is, it appears that as we progress down the road, it really appears that we're at the right time for a new temple. Do you realize? I really believe in the Bible that there's some significance to numbers. Now, the entire history of this old planet Earth, there are seven temples or tabernacles. I don't think there will be another tabernacle or temple, a temple rebuilt until the millennium. It talks of a millennial temple. It will be permanently established. I think in the tribulation there will be a tabernacle. It says so in Acts, and it says the tabernacle of David. David never had a temple, did he? He tried to build one. Are you with me? He tried to build one. All he had was the tabernacle. But he says, in the tribulation, he says, it will be a tabernacle of David, reconstructed out of sheets and skins of animals in a few hours. But then he says, I will come, I will return to Jerusalem. In other words, after he puts his feet on the Mount of Olives, and he says, I will rebuild the temple. And in Time magazine, listen to this. It may be thy will that the temple be speedily rebuilt in our day. And the priests say this, until a temple is rebuilt, it's just a parenthesis in the whole history of Israel. My dear friend, that's what the Bible says. This is a parenthesis. In the parenthesis, he's dealing with the church. Israel was cut off after the crucifixion, and Israel again will be dealt with in the tribulation. It's a parenthesis of time. And in that parenthesis of time, it says in Acts that he began to deal, to call a people out for his name's sake, of Gentiles. That's us. That's the church. Time magazine says this, that the plea to God, recited three times a day in a Jewish prayer, expresses a yearning to make Jerusalem's Temple Mount potentially the most vital 35 acres on the earth. Through 19 centuries have passed since the Roman troops tore down, obliterated Herod's gilded temple. The mount remains the object of intense Jewish reverence. For the past 13 centuries, the tract of land has been the holy site for the Muslims. And then it goes on to say, but all of that is changing. Now there is a new desire. A controversy has arisen about a new Jewish temple, and when shall it be built? Temple reconstruction was no issue until 1967. When Israel captured the mount in the Old City, eager to preserve peace, Israel continued to allow the Muslims to administer the site. They permit no Jew or Christian to pray openly on the holy ground, nor will they consider allowing any simple synagogue or church to be built there. Why? And it's interesting because later in the article they say this. One of the reasons is this one difficulty is a requirement, as described in Numbers 19, that the priests purify their bodies with the cremated ashes of an unblemished red heifer before they enter the temple. Following a go-ahead from the chief rabbi, the institute now operates. They spent 2 weeks this past August scouting Europe for heifer embryos that will shortly be implanted into cows as Israeli cattle ranch trying to breed a pure red heifer to begin sacrifices again. It goes on to say that in one of the schools located near the western wall, they are teaching nearly 200 students the elaborate details of temple service. Other groups are searching family lines of Jewish priests so alone may conduct the sacrifices. Next year, an organizing convention will be held for those who believe themselves to be priestly descent. Former Chief Rabbi Goren, who heads another Temple Mount organization, believes the research has fixed the location of the ancient Holy of Holies so that temple reconstruction can begin. They are now in the process of actually manufacturing duplicates of biblical incense burners, harps, and they're also weaving priestly garments to be worn by these people as they practice and prepare for temple worship. My dear friend, Time Magazine says, maybe this is the time for the temple to be rebuilt. I'll tell you what, I don't know what that does to you, but if they think it's time, I know they're at least 7 years early. And before that can occur, trouble must come. That's what the Bible says. He says, listen, when all the earth is at peace, he said it's not good for Israel. Because before Israel's great day comes, he says, judgment will come and blood will be shed. But he said, comfort Israel. He says, you know this, I will not forget my promise. My dear friend, if they say that now is the time for the temple to be rebuilt, it says this, now must be the time for the church to be gathered out of planet Earth. I'll tell you what, we may finish the study of these eight visions in heaven. That's how close I think we are to the return of Christ. Where are you? Where are you this morning in your relationship to God? I'll tell you what, maybe you're here this morning and maybe you've never received Christ as Savior. Maybe in your mind there's been some doubt. I mean, the Muslims claim this and the Buddhists claim this and Christianity claims this and there's so many denominations. My dear friend, I just want you to know that the message of the Bible is this, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the only Savior of any person. Anyone who ever wants life must come to Christ. They must turn from their sin. They must see that Christ on the cross was their payment for sin. He shed His blood to redeem us. And oh, my friend, I don't know what your religious pedigree is, but I know this, if you don't have Christ, you don't have salvation. Would you come today? Would you receive Him as Savior? And then maybe you're a Christian and you're caught up with a good life. Paneled houses, big jobs, on the way for a promotion. My dear friend, I tell you what, a split second after the rapture, that promotion won't mean a thing, will it? That house won't mean a blessed thing. And these people came and said, oh, listen, we want God to bless us. And because of their evil ways, God blasted them. And my dear friend, I look around at a hurting church today, and I believe that one of the reasons we're hurting is because we put the things of the world way before the things of God.
It's possible for us to be doing evil by doing nothing. And some have a term to tap for years. And they're looking for God's blessing, and all God's going to do is bless them. And I think the message of Zechariah is this. Listen, my dear friend, remember this, that God has promised to raise up Jerusalem. He's going to return. He's going to rebuild the city. He's going to reconstruct it all. But my dear friend, before he ever does that, he's going to come in the clouds. He's going to give a shout, and every person born again is going to be gone. And I'll tell you what I read the Jerusalem Post, and I see how that Israel says, listen, why not let the Star of David be the 13th star in the common market? I read the Bible, when there's 13, watch, 3 of them will be pulled out by the Antichrist, and 10 will bring persecution on the Jews. You know what I think? I think the Lord's coming real soon. I pick up Time Magazine. Time Magazine says, now's the time, folks. We've waited since the Roman army destroyed the temple for a new temple for sacrifices. It's now. I say, oh God, if they think it's now, then we ought to be looking up, because our redemption's drawing nigh. Oh, to know that we're on the brink of the Lord coming. To know that this might be the eve of Christ coming for the church. My dear friend, it ought to cause us to look at ourselves and to purify where we are before God. And I think the message of Haggai and Zechariah, oh, they fit today, don't they? Haggai would cry out, consider your ways. What are you doing for God? And Zechariah would cry out aloud, he'd say, repent, turn, for the day of the Lord is coming. And He'll judge those who are His enemies. And He'll raise up, He'll lift up in glory those who serve Him. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, we come before You this morning. And Lord, what a vision. We think of Zechariah on that night. 8 visions come before him. And oh God, one of those visions so clearly betrays today. When Israel would be despised, they'd be brought low. The nations of the world would be hating them while all the earth is at rest. And Father, we look at China, we look at Japan, we look at America, we look at Canada, we see these nations making great gain and great business deals. And there are the Jews, and they're hurting. They're hated. They're hurting.